As always, I want to thank Andy for leading us, and thank you for that Spanish. That was not only wonderful to do, but it was a lot of fun. I took 3 years in high school and then haven't used it and forgotten most of it, but some of those words are recognized. And we're, you know, I was thinking if we sang hymns in all of the languages of the family here, it would be, we have Lei Bai, he's from China, so we'd be singing Chinese. You know, we have folks from India, we'd be singing in their dialects and Spanish, and we have just a wide variety. It's wonderful. We're just so glad you're here, and I just loved it. It was did you enjoy it? That was great, and hopefully we can do that more and more and learn. I want you to just bow with me in prayer. I know Melissa has surgery coming up this week. Claudia has pretty serious surgery coming up. We have a number of folks, Braden, and just for my own sake, I just wanted to pray with you about them. So let's pray. Father, we want to put into your great and mighty hands our brothers and sisters. We have those who are mourning over the loss of loved ones who need your comforting hands, and we ask you to be with them. Father, we have those that are fighting cancer and the results of cancer with all their might. And as James said in his prayer, we just want you to be with them. And of course, we have Tom kind of at the top of our minds there. Bless him and Bonnie. And Father, for those who are facing surgery, it is a time of temptation to be filled with fear and to let all our imaginations wander and stray, and sometimes to think of what ifs and the worst. And we just want to ask you, Father, to be with each person that's facing surgery. We want you to bless Melissa, that her surgery will be successful, completely effective, and that she will recover quickly and be back with us. For Claudia, Father, we want to cover her in our prayers and ask you to be with her, and may her surgery go well, and that she be restored to her health. And the other things that she's facing, we just pray, Father, for her and for Javencio and for the family as they go through this as well. And Braden, and Father, you know, we love each and every one of our brothers and sisters. We want the best for them, and we just pray that you be with them and protect them. And I know, Father, there are every member here today and those not present. We're all facing things that are serious and sometimes cause us to fear, and we just pray that you help us to truly trust you and to draw close to you and to listen to you, so that we might not only go through these events without fear and to have that peace that passes understanding, but that, Father, we always have that hope, no matter what happens, that the end will come for all of us, and we so look forward to being with you, and help us to let that rule and dominate our lives in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, folks, for letting me do that. Our text we read, it's the story of Jesus calming the storm. And as we go through study, and we're still dealing with the concept of the holiness of God, we're going to approach it from the viewpoint that when you really do begin to understand and to get that glimpse, that little bit of God and His holiness, that it can cause us to experience fear and trembling. And if you do, that's not a bad thing. I think that we're going to see in our story today, that's exactly what they felt. So I'm going to refer to this as we go through. In all kind of comically, even though I sort of hated to do it, I couldn't help but think of Snoopy and Charles Schulz and his cartoon, and how often he had Snoopy on top of his doghouse, like here, typing out a story. It was a dark and stormy night. And I got tickled. I don't know if you know this, but there's a club called the Dark and Stormy Night Club. And what they do is, this phrase has been so abused, and it's not a bad phrase, but it's been so abused that they actually give awards to the worst novel, to the worst book, to the worst essay for the starting sentence in the book. So they kind of make fun of the idea that, you know, you really got to work on that introductory sentence. So they have a club that gives awards for the worst. Well, our story begins at night. Mark 4, verse 35, we read, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" So the day had ended, been very busy. Lots of wonderful things have happened. And Jesus now wants to go to the other side. He'd been teaching large crowds, and he'd been doing so by the Sea of Galilee. Now, we need to understand the Sea of Galilee. It is about 13 to 14 miles long, and at its widest point, it's about 7 miles wide. And it is in the basin of a series of mountains that surrounds the lake. For those of you, if you've been to the Holy Land, you know what I'm talking about. But there are mountains all the way around. I guess if you would think of a bowl, you have the sides of the bowl here, and the Lake of Galilee would be the bottom. And the troublesome thing about it was that it, no matter where the wind blew, northeast, southwest, but I understand especially from the south, that it turned those winds. The Lake of Galilee is 660 feet below sea level, and as it came over the mountains and down, it would just increase in force. And so it could turn the Sea of Galilee literally into a wild tossing storm. It was a dangerous sea. The people that made their living there, they were familiar with it. They knew its currents, they knew its moods, they knew its beauty, and they also knew its danger. It was very dangerous, and evidently Peter, James, and John, who were fishermen, did quite well. They probably knew the sea like the back of their hand, but they also understood how dangerous it could be. And so this is the setting for the storm that we have. We have this beautiful, and I tried to just kind of let you see the mountains around the sea. It's like that, except higher, lower, and I've got a kind of a topical slide here in a second. But the reason for these terrible winds is the Mediterranean. There's this inflow of wind that comes in that hits those mountains. And again, whether it's from the north, the east, south, west, it just turns the sea into a, you just don't want to be there. Even today, with all of the modern things that we have for forecasting weather, there are people over in Israel that will not go out on the lake because it is still so very dangerous. So you can see again the mountains, you get the idea here. And it's everything drops, and you just have to be very careful about going. So the Lord tells his disciples, "Well, let's go." And when he first said it, this is Rembrandt's painting of the storm. But when he said it, they had no problem with that. They loaded the boat. It was, I'm sure they had made that trip across the Sea of Galilee many, many, many times at night and day. And so they got in, headed out, everything is fine. And then suddenly, the Sea of Galilee had one of her temper tantrums, and the lady of the lake went berserk. Now, I've only been in one storm in my life. I've told you the story about the storm. Here, the Bible tells us, Mark 4, verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. So they're literally in danger for their lives. And those who are on board genuinely believe that they are possibly going to lose their lives because they know what happens on this lake. Now, the storm I was in, we had a group of brothers when we worked with the church in Florida that we would rent a boat and we'd go out deep sea fishing numerous times. Loved it. It was very enjoyable. We'd go to the Atlantic sometime, then we'd go to the Gulf of Mexico. Well, this particular time, it was the Gulf of Mexico. We left, I believe it was 4 o'clock in the morning. It was still dark. We headed out. We'd been traveling for hour and a half, 2 hours. The sun was coming up and they had forecast thunderstorms. And I guess when you're on the land, it's a thunderstorm. When you're on the sea, it's a squall. And so we saw it coming. It was huge. It was, you've seen these dark, nasty thunderstorms. Well, here it came, and we could see beneath it the froth of the waves as it approached. And boy, when it hit like a hammer. I mean, it just, the boat we were in, it was a little bit bigger than I guess the average fishing boat, but it just took us and tossed us all over the place. Any of you ever been out there like that? You had a situation, I'm telling you, it was not an enjoyable experience. As a matter of fact, after that, whenever we went to, we had a group say, hey, let's go fishing, I really had to think, I don't think I want to take the chance. What happened was, I stayed by the captain or in the pilot house, and there was this corner, and in the corner there was this steel beam, I guess, to support the upper part of the pilot house. And so I kind of wedged myself into that corner and just wrapped my arms around that beam, and it beat me to death. Everybody on that cruise, every one of my brethren were bruised and thrown around. We had some blood spilt. I mean, it just tossed us everywhere. The boat was corkscrewing, and just a few minutes in, I thought, whoa, man, am I going to die? Well, it lasted about an hour. And by the end of the hour, I was so exhausted from just hanging on. I've read of these old sailors who went through hurricanes and storms like this for days and days and days. And I thought, how do they even survive physically having to hang on? Well, that was the experience. And I was, again, by the captain, and he kept telling me, oh, this is nothing. And I kept thinking, you're a serious lying, you know, nothing. And he was being honest. He'd been through worse. But for me, no thank you. Well, that's what I think of when I think of this storm, except I thought about losing my life. I had the life jacket on, but he kept saying, it's going to be all right. It'll be okay. And sure enough, you know, when the storm passed, it took a while for the ocean to settle down, and we just went on about our business. Had a great day of fishing, by the way, if you care. Well, this is going on, and all of a sudden, a furious squall comes up, and the waves are breaking over the boat, filling the boat with water, and they are convinced they're going to drown. They're going to die. This is it. I thought, well, I've been there and done that, except the men on board were pros. You had Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This is what they did on a daily basis. They knew what they were doing. And they themselves evidently realized how much peril they were in. So they were concerned. So you get this. Now, I thought it was worth noting that the word that's translated furious in the English is the Greek word megas, from which we get mega. Well, what does mega stand for? Well, the Greek scholars say huge, big, exceedingly great, mighty. So this was no storm, no average storm. This was nothing to fool with. And I want you, if you can, to get the picture of how violent, how dangerous this was, that these men who made their living on the Sea of Galilee came to Jesus and said, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to drown? They thought this was it. And they went to Jesus to seek his help. They knew that the strongest swimmer among them wouldn't be able to survive if that boat went down. So they wanted help. Well, there's a sailor's prayer. And the sailor's prayer goes, part of it, oh Lord, your sea is so great, and my boat is so small. And when I was on that boat in the Gulf, that's exactly how you feel. You look at the massive waves and everything going on, and the boat was doing this corkscrewing motion. Of course, a lot of the guys got sick. Fortunately, at that time, I didn't have that problem with the motion sickness. But still, I was in fear for my life. So I was thinking about that, and Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat. And that is, to me, that's a remarkable thing. Now, I'm sharing a number of my near-death experiences with you today. Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat made me think of a flight I took. This was not long after Joshua was born. Carla and I went down to Houston to see her sister and her family, and Carla's mom and dad were there. And so the elders, I was working with the Levy Church at the time in Little Rock, North Little Rock, and they agreed that I could fly down and spend a couple of days, but I needed to be back on Saturday night to do the work on Sunday. So I said, fine. So Saturday, they took me to the airport in Houston, and I flew out, and the flight was to go to Shreveport, Louisiana, and then from there up to Little Rock, and I was to get back home. Well, between Houston and Shreveport, we ran into this massive cold front, fast moving. I mean, we hit it, and it, like that boat, it slammed into the plane. It was throwing us all over the sky. I literally, honestly thought this was the end. I thought, well, my prayer was that God would keep Carla and Josh safe, because I thought this is it. I looked out the window at night, the lightning's flashing, and the wings were just doing this, and I thought, the wind's going to tear the wings off this plane. I'm dead. Well, now, I'm a Christian. This is what we're about, folks. When we face death, when we face times like this, the Lord had forgiven me of my sins. I had obeyed the gospel. I was doing the best of that I could to be faithful to the Lord. And so I had a tremendous sense of peace. I thought, okay, if I die, then my eternity is secure. So I had that peace, and I guess I kind of watched those around me, and it was horrific. There were adults screaming in terror. I mean, there were adults crying out because, I mean, the first thing is we hit an updraft, and it felt like the hand of the Lord came down and just pressed us as we went up like this, and then we hit a downdraft, and it reversed like that. The compartments burst open, stuff started flying out. If it wasn't tied down, it was going up and down, and it was horrible, literally. And I just thought, okay, what's it like to die in an airplane? I guess I'm going to find out. And I looked across the aisle, and there was a fella sound asleep. Everybody in the plane is screaming, hollering, terrified. And I looked at him, and he literally was, his body was doing this, and he was sound asleep. I think he had to have taken a pill. You know, I was just awed by it. I kept looking at it. I wanted to throw something at him, you know, and say, wake up and be afraid with the rest of us. You know, how dare you sleep through this? Well, he didn't cooperate. I mean, folks, it was horrible, but obviously we didn't crash. We made it. I tell you what, that was no fun. That was no fun at all. And I think about this. Jesus is in the midst of the storm, and what's he doing? Sound asleep. Just like the fellow in the plane. Sound asleep. How remarkable and how amazing. And he's asleep in the back on a cushion. And honestly, in desperation, the disciples turned to him. I mean, they were hopeless. They knew they were going to perish. And so they turned to him. It's like we all do. We turn to our leader. We expect the leader to have the next step, even when there is no next step. So they turned to Jesus, and they wanted help. They were looking for an answer. And by the way, that was a picture I found. That doesn't look like the guy. He was younger. But sound asleep. I'm going to come back to him, by the way, in a minute. And just like Jesus. I don't know if the boat was like that. I don't know if he had a covering All I know is in the story that we're told is Jesus is asleep, and they came to him, and Mark 4:38 says Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now that wasn't a question. That was an accusation. They were saying, "We're dying and you don't care." That's basically the idea. Why are you sleeping and we're about to perish? Come on, you know. It's an accusation, and don't be surprised by it, because we've all done it, haven't we? We get in a tight situation, we get in problems, we face something that's really rough and scary and terrifying, disease, death, whatever it is, we face it, and what's our response so often? It's to say, "Why are you doing this, God? Why did you allow this, God? Why are you bringing this, God? Why let this into my life?" And we do the very same thing. "You don't care." Are you kidding? After all he has done to guarantee us and to show us his love and his compassion, and we think that he doesn't care, but don't we go there? We just, that's us. God is so merciful not to, you know, I've said this and I don't mean it as blasphemy. I'm so glad I'm not God, because you'd all be dead. You understand? Wouldn't you do the same thing? "I've had enough of you. Out of here." You know, I mean, wow. But God, he just loves us patiently, kindly, wonderfully, compassionately. And so they're saying, "Well, you don't care." And I guess that's one of the lessons from this I'd really like to, there's so many, but I'd like for us to at least touch on. God doesn't mean for us as Christians to live that way. He tells us in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God," which, boy, I had it on that plane, "the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now that's what we need to concentrate on. Not to say you don't care or why this or why that. It's to trust God and the fact that he is working in us. We know that God hears us. We know that God answers us. We know that he invites us, whatever we're going through, to cast our burdens on him. We know that. Philippians 2:12 tells us it's God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's going to bring something good out of it. The Bible is so good. Romans 8:28 tells us we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. So we know we have the promises. When we face these things, that's what we need to look at. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 5:7, and he says, this is the New Living Translation, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." So don't ever wonder if he cares. Just hold on to his promises. That was really the need here. Now there's no record in the scripture of Jesus responding to the disciples. If he said something to them, it's not in the Bible. Instead, if he did say something, it's not there, so I can't comment on that, but I can say this, he immediately went into action. He saved his words for the wind and for the storm. And so he stood up. The Bible says he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He'd been doing so many miracles. He'd been doing so many things. And yet, they hadn't got it. They hadn't got it. Literally, when he rebukes the wind and he says, "Hush, be still," be hushed is the meaning of the word. And then when he says to the sea, not only be still, but, you know, calm down, he says, be muzzled. And I like that. Here is, by the way, he is, according to John, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from Jesus." Jesus made it all. So the same one who back in Genesis 1 said, let there be light, is now speaking to the sea and the wind and the creation that he had made. And it responded in the same way. It did exactly what he willed it to do. Now look, as we're going through this, go into the raging storm. You're in the middle. The boat is being tossed about. The disciples are frantic. They're convinced they're going to die. The whole situation is a situation filled with panic, like on that plane. You get it? And then all of a sudden, boom. The wind stops. It just stops. There isn't a zephyr of air anywhere. Jesus said, no, be still. And the sea calmed. Have you ever been out on the sea when it's like glass, like a mirror? I have. Again, thank God for no storm. It's so awesome. It's just incredible. Well, that's what happened. It went from this raging, violent, furious storm to just whew, like that. Now look, brothers and sisters, Jesus, he has done so many great miracles. And there's so many great miracles recorded in the Bible that sometimes, if we're not careful, we can read about them and become jaded. We can forget about what exactly is happening. In my mind, this is one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed. Raising the dead, that's got to be number one. I mean, wow. But this, I can't identify with raising somebody from the dead. I believe it. But this, I get. The power, and here again, is that concept of holiness that comes into our mind. Jesus could do this because he is holy. We catch a glimpse of his holiness. He is unlike anyone else. Back in Genesis, he said, let there be light. And there was instantly light. This is the power of God that we're dealing with. And when you get it, when you see it, as in the storm, just going, woof, in peace and calm, you begin to get the idea of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus didn't say a prayer. He didn't ask the Father to deliver them. He got up and he addressed nature itself. And instantly, the nature that he himself had created obeyed. Man, that's power. That's just beyond anything, I guess, that we can know or experience. It's just incredible that Jesus did this. He is the creator, and nature just said, I bow the knee. And it did, because of who was speaking to it. And you know what I think is important for us to do is notice the reaction of the disciples. I mean, they're in the storm, they're terrified, they believe they're going to die. Can it get any worse than that? Well, as a matter of fact, yeah. Jesus does this. He stills the storm, but even though the sea was calm, the disciples weren't. Even though they had been terrified, the Bible tells us they are even more terrified. The wind was still, they were agitated. There was something bigger going on in their mind, something greater. I guess you could say it was a traumatic experience. Mark 4, verse 41 says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? I'm thinking it ought to be the opposite way. Jesus has just delivered them. He stilled the storm. And I'm thinking, well, wow, Jesus, you know, thank you. But they weren't. They went from being terrified to being even more terrified because of who was in the boat with them. They begin to get the idea of who Jesus was. They begin to get the glimpse of what holy means. Remember, separate, not like anything else. That was Jesus, and it's this Greek word that's translated that they became very much afraid. It's the Greek word phobio, We talked about last week, phobias that we have. That means you're exceedingly afraid of something. You're exceedingly fearful. And we went through the list. People are fearful. Cham raised her hand. She's afraid of cats. We have folks afraid of snakes. We have folks afraid of crowds. We have folks afraid of heights and things. We went through that last week. It's amazing what they're now afraid of is Jesus himself. I talked about xenophobia. God is unlike anyone we've ever known. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers. It's the fear of people of different nationalities, different colors, who have different languages. It's something that people struggle to get along with. In Christ, there is none of that. There's no male, female, black, white, red, gay. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. That's the idea. But here, they recognize that Jesus is unlike anyone that they've ever known. I mean, the fear of the disciples increased, not decreased. Now, God is the ultimate object of our xenophobia because we don't know anyone or can't compare anything to him. Nothing is like him. He truly is awesome and fearful, and he causes trauma because he's holy and we are not. And when you're in his presence like the disciples were, they began to get the idea. Sigmund Freud. He's the father of modern psychiatry. He once espoused the theory that we people, us, invented religion and we invented God out of our fear of nature. We experience, for instance, an earthquake and we feel helpless. It's like the disciples in the storm. They were helpless. They had nowhere to go except to turn to Jesus. We experience a flood. How do you stop a flood? How do you stop a hurricane or a tornado? How do you stop a blizzard? How do you stop any of those things? We're completely helpless. So Freud decided that we created God to take care of our fears. We created somebody that we could talk to. And so when these things came, like the coronavirus has got folks all stirred up now. I mean, it's just always one thing after the other, isn't it? There's always something that's going to kill us all. No, duh. Folks, we're all going to die. Okay? And we're going to die of something. And it's in the middle of storms like this where we need to trust God and not fear. That's the entire idea. We can be so fearful that it robs us of any joy of life. And what are you fearful of? Well, you name it. You saw the phobias. And how long does that list go? Well, this is Freud's idea. You can't plead with an earthquake. You can't negotiate with a flood. You can't strike a bargain with cancer. So what do? You create a God so you can say, let's bargain with you. That's what Freud believed and taught. Well, my answer to him theologically, hogwash. Pure, unmitigated hogwash. And the thing is, in this passage, the disciples' fear increased after the storm was removed. Do you see it? Jesus Christ scared the dickens out of them. They'd never seen anything like it. They didn't know what to do with him. And now you get that idea of separate, holy. It means no one to compare him to, no one like him. And they saw it, and that was their question. I mean, I really would like to ask Freud, why would the disciples invent a God whose holiness was more terrifying than the forces of nature that they faced? How do you do that? I mean, we've created gods and goddesses that are as evil as men are, more evil in many cases. They murder, they rape, they commit adultery, they lie, they cheat. Those are the gods that man creates. But how do you create a God that is so awesome that you're more afraid of him than you are the forces of nature? And that's what's happening here. And I thought it's truly amazing, especially in the light of some modern things, They were in the presence of the Holy. And that was the experience they had. They saw what was going on. Hebrews tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it makes me again remember those people that through the years who have told me how they're going to tell God off. That one guy said, I'm going to poke my finger up his nose and really let him have it. People are thinking on judgment day, they're not going to be called to judgment. They're going to judge God, treat him like the mangy cur. I've heard all of those things. They've stuck with me, and folks, they don't understand. When you're dealing with the holy, those thoughts will never cross your mind. It'll never happen. They're going to tell God off. They're going to hold him accountable. No, sir, no, ma'am. We will be held accountable before him. And the idea of doing that will never cross our minds. That's the holy that we deal with. Philippians tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will not take God to account. He takes us. That's the idea. And that's what happened here. They ask, who is this? They ask King James, what manner of man is this? What are they trying to do? Well, if I understand, they're trying to decide kind. The question is about kind. How do you categorize Jesus? How do you categorize somebody who can stand up and say in the midst of a violent storm, wind, stop, sea, stop, be calm. And wow! That's what it does. Well, if we can categorize people, it helps us to deal with them. It helps us. Jesus, again, he is separate. That's the meaning of holy. We've gone through it. It means to cut. It means to separate. It's a cut apart. It's a cut above. Whatever. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is different, and there's no category that we can use. If you're dealing with hostile people, you can put them in a category and you know how to interact with them. If you're dealing with people who love you, you put them in that category and you know how to deal with them. If you're dealing with an intellectual, you deal with them in this way. And if you're dealing with a social butterfly, you deal with them this way. We love to categorize people. And so they're saying, where do we put Jesus? What is his kind? And folks, that's the whole idea. He is holy. And we are not. There's no way to put him in any comparison categories. He is completely and totally unique in and of himself. His holiness, the Bible tells us, is transcendent. That means literally to climb across. Whatever it is, you climb across it to get to what Jesus is. He's so much greater. Again, that's the idea. He exceeds the usual limits. That's the concept. And that's what the disciples saw. They had never met holy God. Not in the way they did on this night. One who could speak to the wind and the waves and have them immediately obey them. I thought about that fellow who was asleep on the plane. And what if in the midst of that terrible storm, when we were convinced we're all about to die, we're going, this is it. What if that fellow had awakened from his sleep, looked out the window and said, enough! Stop! And it did. I think I would look for a parachute. I hope I would have had the courage to say, who are you? What are you? And that, folks, is what it was like for the disciples. They had never in their existence encountered anything like Jesus because he is God. He is holy God. And that is what we're talking about. It is that expression of the angels, the seraphim, three times, holy, holy, holy. And when they sang it to each other, the temple shook, the foundations, the walls wavered. I mean, everything began to change and to shake just from the power of the angels' voices talking about our holy God, and the place was filled with smoke. It's that idea of otherness. That's what I'm trying to say when I say and all these other folks say, God is other. That's why idolatry is wrong. There's no one to compare him to. There's no one like him. That's the idea. And when we get this, then I believe we begin to treat him as he deserves. We understand separate. We start understanding transcendent. And in the midst of our storms, instead of being terrified, instead of being completely paralyzed by what are we going to do, we can simply trust Jesus and know that he's going to get us through. Whatever it is, his promises are based on him. It's impossible for God to lie. Isn't that something? It's impossible for him to lie. So when he makes a promise, we can hold on to it. We can wrap our arms around it like I did that pole on the boat, you know. We can depend on him. He's our safety. He's our safety net. He can handle our storms. And what does he do? He invites us to come to him. When we're going through these times, when we're having difficulties, when we face things that want to fill us with fear, he says, come to me. I'll take care of you. He invites everyone to do it. No one's excluded. And I hope that when you get that glimpse of his holiness, it's terrifying. It really is. But at the same time, it lets us know he is unlike anyone else, and on him we can depend. He is our rock. And that's where we need to build our foundation. And one day, he's not only going to be with us now, but one day hopefully we'll stand before him at judgment, and not out of fear, but out of confidence and out of great expectations because of his promises. We'll hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Has he spoken to you this morning? Has he touched your heart this morning? Are you dealing with things today that you just need to go to him and say, Lord, it's too much for me? He invites you to do that. Are you saved? Have you had your sins washed away? It's a pretty simple thing, profound and simple. You believe that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, the unique other. That's him. You believe, you are willing to repent of sin because you see how opposite sin is to God, how absolutely opposed the idea is, and you want to live for him. You confess your faith in Jesus, and then invite you to come and to be baptized into him, to be buried with him in the waters of baptism, where he will wash all your sins away and save you and raise you up. And we're going to talk about this pretty soon. He's going to raise us up. He has raised us up, and he's made us holy. What a concept. Do you need that? We're going to stand and sing. And if we can help you in any way while we're standing and singing the invitation song, would you come?